Welcome. It's good to see you today. It's my privilege to get to talk to you about a subject of which I am truly an authority. That's politics and government. But there's one line in this definition of politics, which is essentially also a definition of government. It was written by Noah Webster back in 1828 in his first dictionary that he penned. And it's the last phrase that it's hard for me to see it from here. And the protection of its citizens in their right within their rights with the preservation and improvement of their morals. That's one of the responsibilities of our government. Something's gone haywire here, but I was amazed when I read, you know, what Noah Webster had penned with regard to the definition of politics and government. The concept of government is something that was designed by God and is meant for our benefit. The ideal form of government was found in the chosen people of God when he gave them the Ten Commandments. The rules and regulations, he brought them out of Egypt. He took them into the promised land, and he established them as a nation. And of course, it's a people at the outset who were truly, truly under God and coming under his direction and governed by truth and justice. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see a shift taking place in the government of God's chosen people. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations, the idolatrous, godless nations, and have a king rule over them. It wasn't enough to have God rule over them. They wanted a king. God gave them a king. And they suffered the consequences of that decision. This type of government under the rule of a king or a monarch remained in place really throughout the known world up until the middle of the 13th century. It was at that time when England forced its king to sign a document known as the Magna Carta, a document that was really born out of divine concepts, a document that laid the foundation for democracy and for our own constitution. And up until the middle of the last century, our country did retain the concept of God within its government. Not that they were submissive to the rule of God or necessarily followed divine principles, but at least the concept of God remained in our government. Something changed that drastically in the middle of the last century. There was a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, who lived in the latter part of the 1800s. And he came up with a proclamation which has forever changed our country. He declared that God was what? Dead. That God was dead. And what that really means is that God is irrelevant. And so that eventually crept into the institutions of our society, into the universities and into the government. God is dead. Our society is clearly bought into that. Our government has bought into that. And consequently, our government cannot possibly protect our citizens with regard to their morals. Morals are born out of the proclamations of God. They're born out of truth and justice, which come from God. If God is dead, there is no absolute truth. And there is no concept of right and wrong, and consequently, there are no morals. Every man decides what is true for him and her, what is right for them. There's no absolutes, no standard. Truth is wrapped up in the nature of God. When you trash God, you lose the basis for truth and for justice and morality. If God is dead, we must remove him from the institutions of our society. That has been systematically done since the middle of our last century and continues to be done. Certainly is obvious within our schools. It's obvious within our government. If God is dead, then we have to get rid of him. If God is dead, the government becomes God. And the leaders will make laws that will benefit who? Themselves. And enable them to remain in power. Hence, you have a nation that is running headlong into oblivion. The good news is that God is not dead. He is sovereign and very much in control. Now, as you see what's happening in our country, you may tend to doubt that. You may think, how could he be in control when we're just putting him farther and farther out of our minds? And the country is becoming more and more immoral. But he's in control. Let me remind you, so I was reading through Jeremiah some time ago. And I came into the 25th chapter. And in the 25th chapter, it talks about how God is going to use Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a godless tyrant, was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to take his chosen people into captivity. And I came across something that blew my mind. God refers to Nebuchadnezzar, this godless, idolatrous king, ruthless. God refers to him as my servant. My servant. God was using him to perform His will. It was time for His people to be judged. He had said centuries earlier, if you live a certain way, this is what's going to happen to you. And it was time for that to take place. And Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of God to perform God's will. He's in control. And whether you like our present president or not, you might be surprised to find out that he's God's servant. He's not the one in authority. Our God is. He's not dead, and in spite of what's going on with regard to the leadership of our country, God has given us clear instruction as to our responsibility to govern government, whether we like it or not. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We're just going to look at the first four or five verses quickly. Now, I want to remind you of something before we read this. This is something the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians who were living in Rome. At that time, Nero, the most insane tyrant who's ever lived, was the ruler of Rome. He was the one who was in power over the government of Rome. Paul knew this. Paul was well aware of the kind of man he was and the way he ruled. And yet this is what he said about their responsibility to government, which included Nero. And this is our responsibility to government. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, this is not indicating that God approved of Nero, but Nero was ruling under the authority of God. God had established authority. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. All authority is derived from God. It's born out of His mind. Now, that does not mean that God necessarily approves of the way that authority is being exercised. Pilate certainly misused his authority when he had Jesus crucified. But here's what Jesus said to Pilate. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Pilate exercised his authority to crucify Jesus because God had given him that authority. And as you look back on it, you realize the sovereignty and control of God, because it had been foreordained by God, and you find this revealed in Isaiah chapter 53, that the Son of God was going to be crucified. And he used the Roman government to fulfill that prophecy. He used Pilate to fulfill his will. God is in control. Hitler had the authority to kill 6,000 Jews in gas chambers. Just because his authority was derived from God did not make that right. Nor does it mean that God is responsible for the behavior of those in authority, or that it should not, under certain circumstances, be resisted. We'll talk about that a little later. Now going down to three in Romans 13, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right. I think it's important to understand something here. This passage, or these two verses, form what I call a general principle. It's not an absolute. It's a general principle. A general principle implies that this is God's ideal. This is the way it ought to be. But it's not always a human reality. It doesn't always work out that way. There can be exceptions. You find this a lot in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, you have verses that are general principles, and you have verses that are promises. Now, God's promises are absolute. When he promises something, it happens. General principles don't always happen. They're the way things should happen. I think of Proverbs 15:1, where it says that a soft answer turns away wrath. That is not an absolute. That is not a promise. I mean, there are times when you can give a soft answer to someone who is angry and in your face, and it only makes them more angry. But as a general rule, soft answers turn away wrath. If I'm angry at my wife, now, I'm sure some of you are surprised that I can even think that thought. But if I'm angry at my wife and she does not come back to me in anger, but comes back to me with softness, I can't stay angry. She wins the battle every time when she does that. I hate it. Generally, a soft answer turns away wrath, but there are times when it doesn't. That means it's a general principle and not an absolute. And that's what we have here. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Now, obviously, in that first century, there were people who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who refused to worship Caesar. Refusing to worship Caesar was right. They wound up getting their heads cut off for doing that. So again, we see this as a general principle. By and large, when you do what's right, you don't have to worry about the consequences. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. I think of, a very, very simple illustration of that. If I'm driving down the freeway, and I'm going 65 miles an hour in the right lane, and all of a sudden I see this vehicle screaming up the highway behind me with its red lights on, I normally don't get concerned about that. I mean, of course, I'm concerned about where they might be going, but I know they're not chasing me because I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm following the law. So I'm not fearful in that context. But if I'm driving down the freeway going 95 mile an hour to a Dodger baseball game like Ken Alvis does, and I see the red lights, immediately my heart starts racing and I freeze because I know, uh-oh, I'm going to get it because I'm disobeying the law. That's what Paul is talking about here. Then do what is right and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. Now he's talking about highway patrolmen here and Bakersfield PD and deputy sheriffs. And if you're a deputy sheriff or a Bakersfield PD or a highway patrolman, be very sure to realize that you're a servant of God. Not just a servant of our city government or state government. You're a servant of God. And you're answerable to God for the way you do your job. Now, I thank God for our highway patrolmen and our PD and our sheriffs. How incredibly bad off we would be without them. The implication in this passage is that imperfect authority is better than no authority. Imperfect authority is better than no authority. Even though the rulers of Rome were godless tyrants, the known world, which they controlled in its entirety, was experiencing a time of unparalleled peace. That would not have happened had it not been for the government of Rome. So even though they're imperfect, their authority is better than no authority. Now, the alternative to no authority, of course, is everyone living by their own rules. We call that anarchy. Doing what is right in their own eyes, which ends up with a society in total chaos. Thank God for government. We see here that the purpose of government is to maintain peace and order in society by punishing evil and condoning or promoting good. We see this brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You might turn to that if you want to. We'll just read it quickly, the first three verses. Now, if you're reading out of the Bible that's in your seat in front of you, mine will be a little different. I'm not trying to confuse you, but I'm reading out of the New International Version, because it's the only version of which I have a large print copy. And unfortunately, as you mature in life, I didn't say get old, I said as you mature, your eyes tend to deteriorate a little bit. And the print in those Bibles, it's almost beyond me to read. So if it's a little different, please understand the reason. We're in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, the second verse. I mean, chapter 2, the first verse. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, what's the next word? Thanksgiving. Be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. prayers, requests, intercessions, and thanksgiving for those in our government. We're to pray for them. I wish you could read some of the prayers of the early church fathers who are offering up prayer for men like Nero, who are upholding them to the Lord, who are asking God's blessing on them so that they may govern in truth and justice. Beautiful prayers for men that we would certainly say are not worthy of those prayers, but they were simply fulfilling the instruction that God Himself has laid out. Now we can conclude from these passages in Romans and 1 Timothy that our responsibilities to government are for the most part twofold. One is to be in submission to them, which involves, in later verses in Romans 13, the paying of taxes and revenues. In order to maintain government, you've got to pay for it, which is not something we should resent. And then we're to honor and respect our leaders. Now, Paul is not telling us to honor and respect their lifestyle or what they stand for, but rather we are to respect their position. We're to respect their office. And I believe that respect and honor are best demonstrated in the act of submission, of submitting to the laws they make. Secondly, we have the responsibility to pray for our leaders. I like what one writer suggests. He says, begin praying. I mean, most of us never pray for them, any of them. But he suggests that we begin praying for 7 of them, one for each day of the week. Now there are nearly 600 people in our Senate and our House of Legislation, a Congress. And so we certainly can't pray for all of them by name. You can't get very specific in those prayers. So he says, pray for 7 of them, starting with the president, the 2 U.S. senators from our state. Do you know who they are? Barbara Boxer and Dianne Feinstein. The U.S. congressman from our district, Kevin McCarthy. Our state senator, who is Gene Fuller. I find it interesting, and I say this with a certain amount of pride. She was in my Youth for Christ club when she was in high school in Shafter. It's hard for me to call her Senator Fuller. I knew her early on as Jeannie Gunther, and in fact, I just saw her yesterday, and it was hard for me not to call her Jeannie. But she's a believer and is our state senator. And then our representative to our state Congress is, what's Grove's first name? What's that? Shannon Grove. And then for our governor, Jerry Brown. As much as you might not like any number of these people, Paul didn't say pray for them if you like them. He said pray for them. Lift them up to God. That's what God wants us to do. Pray that they come to a knowledge of the truth if they don't know Jesus, and into a relationship with Him. Pray that they will humble themselves and govern without selfish motivation. Pray that they will make decisions that will enable us to live in peace and harmony, for that's the will of God for us. It's interesting, in the Saturday edition of the Californian, in the local section near the end, it has a picture of our two senators and our representative and the one from the county north of us, or the district, and it lists how they have been voting. So you can get some insight on them, you know, as you read that. But let's start praying for them. Now, over and above these, I believe we have a third and a greater responsibility. And that's, of course, to live our lives in submission to the will of who? What? In the will of God. That's our primary responsibility, even insofar as our society and our government is concerned, to live our lives in submission to the will of God, the ultimate authority figure. Now, this will enable us to answer the question, what do I do if the government passes laws that are in violation of what I believe to be clearly taught in Scripture? Now, Paul has been telling us we're to be in submission to our government. That certainly involves the laws they pass. What do I do if they pass laws that are in violation of what I believe to be clearly taught in Scripture? There's just a very simple answer to that, and it's illustrated in Acts chapter 5, and let's go down to the 27th verse. And what you find here is that the apostles had been teaching and preaching in Jerusalem, and the religious authorities had them imprisoned for what they were preaching about Jesus. And God miraculously had them delivered from prison. And He instructed them to go back into the city and to start preaching again about Jesus. And they did. And this is what happened. Let's go down to the 27th verse. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Now they were brought in again by the authorities. And the authorities said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in His name." Now they were to submit to the authorities, and they'd been given strict orders not to teach about Jesus, not to teach in this name, and He's speaking of Jesus. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey who? We must obey God rather than men." So what do you do when the government enacts laws that are contrary to the laws of God, contrary to the biblical principles? What do? You disobey them peacefully. That's what you do. Now, that might get you in trouble. It got them in trouble. there were thousands and thousands of Christians who were martyred in the first century because they would not worship Caesar. The government had ordered them to bow down to Caesar, and they disobeyed their government, and they died for it. There may be consequences. There'll be a test of your faith. There are going to be laws coming down the pike. Now, they're already being considered, that are going to require churches to hire people that we don't believe God should have us hire. That's coming. It may be a lot sooner than you think. And you know what? The staff of this church is going to disobey that law. We're not going to do it. Now, I think the staff will. I haven't run this by them. But I think they're probably more committed than I am. And so, I mean, that's the way it's going to be. And the consequences, as far as the leadership of this church is concerned, you know, we could wind up in jail. You might have to bail us out. And the consequences to this church could be catastrophic. And the churches like us all over this country. You see, that's what happens when God is dead. But you disobey them peacefully. To live our lives in submission to God will also mean that we endeavor to be light and salt in our society, that our lives be a demonstration of love and truth. And this will mean that we live in submission to our government. It means that we stand for the truth, and as salt, that we're a preservative in our society by living godly lives characterized by love for the benefit and the well-being of others, not putting ourselves first, but putting others first. This is what it means to be light and salt in our society. That we obey the laws of our country, including the one about cell phones. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, my office over here overlooks the parking lot. And every day, I get so blessed. There are any number of people who pull off Callaway and onto our parking lot and get under the shade of a tree and get their cell phone out and use their cell phone on the parking lot, not while they're driving 60 miles an hour down the highway, texting or whatever. I mean, that texting, I can't even comprehend how anybody can do that and drive, but it happens all the time. And do you know what? It's a violation of the law of the state of California. And we should not be doing it. And the next time you do it, I hope God brings to your mind this old man standing up in a red shirt preaching at you. You don't usually hear me talk like that. But it includes, of course, obeying the laws of our state. And then finally, and I close with this, and keeping his commandments, starting with the first one that's mentioned in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and the 23rd verse. And this is his command. This is God's command. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is his command. This is what God wants you to do. To believe in the name of it, to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe all that there is about him. That's what it means when the word talks about the name of God or believing in the name of Jesus. Believe in all that there is about him. Most of you here this morning have done that. You have taken that step of faith where you've understood what God's word has to say about Jesus. And you've embraced it and made it personal. You understand that he's not just a good man who died for a nice cause, but in the words of Isaiah, he was Emmanuel, God with us. And because he was God who became man, he's worthy of our loyalty. He's worthy of our obedience. He demands that we trust him and follow him. We recognize why he came. Because we have a problem. The Bible calls it sin, which is nothing more than self-worship. Or you do what you want to do, not what God wants to do. Many of us live as though God were dead because we live by our rules. And for that, we need forgiveness. God created us to love us and to have us love and worship him. And that can't happen until we have a change of heart. And only Jesus can give us that. He's the only one who can forgive us. And enable us to be right with God. And if you haven't believed in him yet, if you haven't accepted who he is and why you need him, I hope this morning, even as I close in prayer, you'll open up your heart to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is clear, that you've given us you've given us instruction as to how to live. I thank you that you've given us government. You've told us how to relate to it. And I pray for our leaders, for our country, that they would have a sense of where they're headed and where they're taking this country apart from you. And might they bow their knee to you. And might each and every one in this room this morning bow their knee to Jesus, recognize their need for him, and simply tell him, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want to follow you. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Hope you'll come back next Sunday.